We're in the middle of a study right now, really on the nature of Scripture and how Scripture came to us and how there could be words that God used men to write down at some point in the past, which can now be regarded as the Word of God. How could that happen and how did it happen? I've had several of you to comment through me as we've gone along. You know, I've just always taken it by faith as the Word of God, and that's good enough. And I agree with that, except we live in a world where the popular culture doesn't feel that way. And unless we say something about these matters, our children believe what they hear with movies and books, sitcoms and PBS programs. And they assume if we don't say anything about these matters that there is no answer, that we are uninformed about things like this and are uninterested. And that means that we have to try to equip ourselves. So what we've done is to take a look for a little bit at the concept of revelation, the concept of inspiration, and the historical background for writing materials, alphabet, language, and so forth. And then we've tried to make ourselves familiar with some of the claims the Bible makes for itself along those lines. Then we've studied the formation of the canon of Scripture. How did some books come to be regarded as a message from God? And what kind of standard was measured up to there. We tried to show that this is something that happened by consensus as a need for such lists became obvious. And then we're dealing right now with this question, well, what about the books that got left out? Or now we hear the thought about lost books. I remember it's just been a year or two. It's been 2 years at least since the Gospel of Judas hit the papers and news magazines and so forth. And supposedly these things come out with new, either undiscovered or buried evidence about Jesus that presents him as a completely different kind of man than we've assumed that he was. So today we're going to, last week we looked at the Apocrypha a little bit. Yeah, the Old Testament Apocrypha, the concealed or the hidden books that are included in some, for example, the Scripture, the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church would have used for years would include these books. The only thing that I meant to say about the Apocrypha that I didn't get to say, but didn't think to say, is that these are books that do not claim for themselves to be the Word of God. That's a significant thing. And we commented otherwise about them. Brent raised one question that I haven't been able to find an answer to with regard to the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. The only thing I can say, Brent, is that in the Greek versions of the Old Testament, some of the collections, as far back as 400 A.D., not all of them, but some of them, included some of the apocryphal books, not all of them. And that's the best information that I've been able to locate about your question so far. It's good to have everybody here. Larry, we've been praying for cooler weather, and our prayer has been answered for you guys at camp.
Actually, it was answered last
time. Oh, was it? Okay. Larry and Joe had a great vacation last week at Happy Hollow. He just telling me that there were five young people who obeyed the gospel last week, and they studied the Christian graces, or the precious promises of God from 2 Peter 1. That's great. We have Ruth and Don in Essex called to let me know they have a brand new great grandson born in Australia this past week, and they're tickled about that. So you ask about the name and all that, and they'll let you know. As most of you know, the Snyder family has suffered a loss. Evelyn Snyder is a longtime member, I think, at Johnston & Dale and also at North National in more recent years, and here passed away Thursday, and there'll be a memorial service. They want to do it here at the building tomorrow morning at 10, which means that we need any of you who can come to be with us to help encourage that family, so have that in mind. There are also other people that I know that we need to have in our prayer today. Brother Chris Ahn was telling me that his wife, Pat, they'll find out more about her outlook tomorrow. The reports have not been good so far, so please remember them. And also, I think Fred and Sandra see Sandra's doctor tomorrow, too, and we'd like you to remember that family in prayer today. Tim, are you leading prayer anywhere else? Okay, you will in a second. Lead us in our prayer. It's good to have Andrew Morton's family here. I met his grandma before I met the rest of his family. Good to have them moving here with us today. And you can tell them all of the stories you already know about Andrew. Fine. All right. I'm editorially commenting there. Anybody else with any prayer requests today that we need to have?
I don't know if Jim Thompson is still in the hospital or not.
He was last night, at least, or late this afternoon. I'm assuming Jim is still in the hospital at Cox South. Brenda?
Elaine and Daniel are returning from Turkey this week.
All right. Remember them as they travel?
They transatlantic.
All right. Remember them as they travel? Remember that David and Debbie Kern are away from us from our class here this weekend. They had a memorial for David's sister up in Kansas yesterday, I think, and pray for them as they travel. Anyone else?
Bill, yes. Scott Hoffman said yesterday that plane crash that was in Arkansas.
Gaston's?
Yes, the surviving boy and dad, they're here at St. John, and they actually go to church with my cousin
that
was.
Oh, they do.
So we ran some food up to kind of do something. They called on to do something, so we ran some food up.
And were there two survivors to that, or?
There's the pilot and another dad, because the boy died. The dad is, actually, he was in Arkansas. He had head injuries, but somehow he got them to relieve him so he could come up here. But the boy, they're still not sure.
I've been to Gaston several times. It's a wonder that had been more of a problem back the way that is.
There's a Bible camp over in Tennessee that had a storm hit it this last week, and a tree fell on the nurse's trailer and very seriously injured three of the adults in the trailer. There were no kids injured, but those three.
This is growing. Anybody else that we need to add to this list? Okay, but the people are going to survive. Okay, but they're just, was it the nurse or other staff members or kids?
The thing, it was not kids.
Okay. All right. It's a privilege to be able to pray together. That's one of the reasons we get together. We'll ask Tim now to lead us in our prayer time.
Our Holy Father, we thank you for this day that you've made for us. We understand, Father, that everything we have and everything that we are that's good in our lives is a gift from you, and that you bless us daily because of our relationship that we have with you. We're so deeply moved by so many who have brought to our minds, so many who are not feeling well, even those who have lost lives, those who are in the hospital now. There's concern for life even being maintained after this plane crash. And we're so grateful that you are our God and are listening to our prayers, and we ask that you would reach down and touch these families, Father, using us as best as we can to be the kind of example that you would have us to be. We're mindful, Father, of those who are traveling. We have visitors today. We're grateful for their presence. Bless them with safe travel to their homes. We're also mindful of Daniel, and we're so, Elaine, and we're so grateful that they've had the opportunity to be in Turkey, be with them in their flight back home. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless our class, and Bill has prepared for our minds the lesson. We're so grateful for the Bible, the Word. We understand that it is your Word, Father. It was written by some very great men through inspiration. Forgive us when we fall short. We ask that you will keep us from the evil one. And forgive us, Father, when we fall short of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tim.
Everybody remember these thoughts that we started with last week. If we were to ask ourselves, would it be possible for there to be... Les, would you help them find this? See. Would it be possible for there to be new discoveries, new books found that belong in the Bible, or to rediscover books that have been lost, or for there to be some new revelation? And just asking those questions for a minute, I pointed out that before those kind of things should even be considered, we need to face up to these three questions here. First, do the recognized books of Scripture allow for some further or additional revelation of some kind or another? Next, supposing that could be answered yes, then do these new writings affirm the meaning of covenant? In other words, if I were to claim there is as I've seen in some religious commercials, another testament of Jesus Christ, then according to the biblical nature of covenant, there would have to be another sacrifice of a life to establish that covenant. And you'd be claiming that what Jesus did on the cross is enough to establish a covenant under which sin could be forgiven, but not enough to provide for us the guidance we need to get us to heaven. You don't want to be in that sort of no man's land. And then third, does it correspond in both message and in kind? We'll talk about that part in a few minutes here. To the rest of Holy Scripture. Obviously, it's not going to, if it's really Scripture, it's not going to conflict with this and so forth. That's kind of what we've said. I'd like you to look down on the outline, a lot of you have, I think, to the bottom of page 2 at number 5. Having thought about the Old Testament Apocrypha, let's turn our attention to the other part of the discussion now, which is the New Testament category of these kinds of writings, which have sometimes been called the New Testament Apocrypha. You'll hear them referred to in some other ways, but I noticed that more currently in our culture, they're being referred to as the lost books of the New Testament, or very often now as the Gnostic Gospels. That means that we ought to prepare ourselves to at least understand the assumptions that people are making. Let me take you back here. This is on the outline I gave to you. A lot of what you're hearing currently is something that started, I think, in popular culture with the 1997 book by Dr. Frank Crane. And in the flyleaf, the promotional material of his book, The Lost Books of the Bible, and I quote this statement from it, that these lost books were not among those that were chosen to comprise the Bible, and that they were suppressed by the church, and for over 1,500 years were shrouded in secrecy. What does it suggest to you when it says that they were suppressed by the church?
Intentionally left out.
All right. Intentionally left out. And then what would that say? Focus on the intentionally. What would that say about the motives? All right. So either they are trying to hide something, or why would the church try to hide something? Alright, didn't feel what they wanted. You can go a little farther with your imagination, I think. They would protect the position that they held and guard their power and that sort of thing. And that is the tack that is taken by Dan Brown in his writings in the Da Vinci Code, and more recently, Angels and Demons. A lot of you have either seen, heard, or read some of that kind of material. And this is the line of thought where you have a fictional character making a statement or a claim about the nature of Scripture, which cannot be maintained by study, but which it's, when it's made by a fictional character in a movie, and you have people sitting there like that is, the assumptions just get taken in, and it becomes a part of our thinking. A lot of the scholarly footing for this kind of stuff goes back to a 1979 book by Dr. Elaine Pagels of Princeton University. I don't think she was at Princeton when she wrote it, but she has been in more recent years. Her book, The Gnostic Gospel. Somebody tell me who the Gnostics were.
Who claimed to have a special knowledge.
All right. A lot of people think that you see some of the roots of the Gnostics even in the later writings of John in the New Testament. I don't know if we can prove that, but a lot of stuff they think seems to have been there. The Gnostics had, knowing the gospel and obeying it, being a part of the body of Christ, that wasn't enough. You had to be initiated into a deeper, higher level of knowledge and experience. And the Gnostics developed especially ideas about who Jesus was and whether he actually was the Son of God in a real body, or whether he seemed like that. And one branch of the Gnostics became the Docetics, and they had the idea that all physical is evil and all spiritual is good, and therefore the good Son of God could not actually have lived in a physical body, therefore he must have only seemed to have done so.
The argument against that, Bill, was these guys wanted to be good, therefore they must have been evil because they had a physical body, and so they were evil people anyway.
But the way you deal with that, man, is just to say, we have a higher level of experience than just this physical body. There, we've removed ourselves from that obvious logical problem. So, and which is part of the issue here, logic doesn't belong in this kind of stuff. That's a part of the mindset of popular culture now is that Brother Feeney can think whatever he wants to think and possess the truth that he wants to possess, and I can mine, and they can be absolutely contradictory and both be true. That's where we are. And that's right. And Gnosticism fits that track of thought perfectly. In fact, notice what Elaine Pagels has said about the Gnostic Gospels. I've given you some of the names of them under point C, but she says that these writings are attractive to the spiritual seeker because in them are echoes of Buddhism and Freud with greater appreciation of women's roles. Through these documents, she claims to have found, and I've quoted, a Christianity less keyed to make or break beliefs like the virgin birth or even Christ's divinity, and more accepting of salvation through ongoing spiritual experience. Now, what does that already tell you about the picture of Jesus presented by these writings? All right, it doesn't fit that of the four Gospels, first. And second, you can figure out a way to make him into whatever you want him to be. And that is attractive to the spirit of our age, and that tells you why some of this gets a foothold. Now, these bear names like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the secret book of John. Most of them are written between the 2nd and 4th centuries A.D., so you're talking about from 1 to 300 years after the writings of the New Testament. And just be aware of that, because you're going to confront it, I think, in popular thinking in our time. Now, let me mention to you, there were some writings which for a time in the debates of the end of the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, vied for a position in the canon. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, 1 Clement. How many of you have read of some of those materials before, or heard of them? All right, some of you have at least. You will if you do much reading about this. And I've included on our outline here 4 or 5 points to remember while you're thinking about these things. And fill in the blanks here. These are important. First, these books were never regarded as part of the Bible. Now, what does that have to do with this discussion of whether books were left out or lost? All right, you can't leave something out that wasn't in. Does that make sense? You can't leave out what wasn't in. And these kinds of writings ended up being rejected by all of the early church writers. They never had a position in the canon, and they can't be regarded as having been lost. Number two, these writings are of a different kind of material than we find in the rest of the books of the New Testament. Notice I said a while ago, I erased it before I got ready to talk about it, but it had to correspond in message and in time. So let me talk for a minute about what we mean by different kind. We use, when we're talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha, the phrase, the intrinsic worth of the material, or of the writing. Let me read you a statement I found about what that means. Brother Neil Pryor, who's taught at Harding for many years. He might have even been there way, way, way back there when Barney was there. I don't know. Was he? He was, all right. And a favorite teacher, I think, of a lot of people, probably. He has written a little piece about this. Here's what he says. The intrinsic worth of the book means that it is so well written that future generations can't let it die and won't let it die. He says, a work like Hebrews is one that speaks with the authority of a New Testament apostle. You just read Hebrews. You know you're dealing with something meaningful and powerful, even though it doesn't say to start with, I, Paul, along with Timothy or Titus or whatever, am writing this to you. He said, its message is in harmony with the other books of the New Testament, which we had up here. The lessons were vitally needed by the early church. What's the message, for example, in a book like Hebrews?
Faithful.
Be faithful. You've got the best thing God can give. It's a word of encouragement. Anybody in here ever need a word of encouragement? Oh, no. Nobody. You're not even encouraged enough to raise your hand. All of us do, don't we? Then notice its lessons were vitally needed by the early church. The early Christians recognized their need of this book and its intrinsic worth, and they wouldn't discard this work even if authorship was uncertain. I said authorship, I meant authorship, thank you. And then Brother Pryor wrote this: "The gap between the canonical and the non-canonical books are so wide, or is so wide, the difference is so clear, that it's easy to tell which book should be rejected." And I brought with me an illustration or two from the Gospel of Thomas as an illustration of this. All of you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the kinds of miracles and the moral meaning of the miracles and so forth that are done in them. The Gospel of Thomas, which Elaine Pagels and others argue so stridently for, probably written in the 4th century A.D., tells, for example, of the time when Jesus was, at age 5, made clay sparrows out of mud. He was rebuked for doing this on the Sabbath day. And so he said to the clay sparrows, "Rise and take your flight." They all came to life and flew away. Is that how Jesus responds is that how Jesus in the Gospels uses his power? And is that how he responds to criticism about doing things on the Sabbath day? It doesn't fit. And I gave you before some of the other stories from the Gospel of Thomas. Here's some of the nature of the writing from the Gospel of Thomas that I might mention to you. Let me find my copy of this. All right, here's the... Here's the nature of the moral instruction of the Gospel of Thomas. It has some quotations of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, but then it has some of the mixed with Gnostic teachings like this one, secret knowledge. And Jesus said, "Whoever finds the interpretation of these things will not experience death." Gospels, "Whoever believes in me will not." And then he says, "Let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over all." Doesn't that lift you up? Do you see what I mean when I say something is a different kind of writing than we have in the New Testament? These kind of books do not base things in history and in actual behavior in real life as much as the New Testament does. Number 3 on your paper now. These are materials which include some factual mistakes. And that's one of the reasons they weren't accepted to start with. By factual mistakes, I mean historical things that are obvious. There are examples of that you can find easily in your study. But also some teachings that are simply correspond with the rest of the New Testament. For example, 1 Clement, the letter that we mentioned a while ago, tries to prove the story of the resurrection of Jesus by using the resurrection story of the phoenix bird of legend, which comes to life every 500 years. You take something said in a historical account, like the resurrection of Jesus, and try to prove it with the legend of some of the neighboring cultures. That's not what the New Testament does at all. Or another example of this from the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas is a book in which Jesus is depicted as a shepherd who's giving guidance to a man named Hermas. It's thought to have been written before 160 A.D., but some of what it has to say, Hermas asked the shepherd, who is Christ in this story, "Some teachers say there is no second repentance beyond what was granted when we were blessed in the waters of baptism and received remission of our previous sins." Like you can see, that's a reasonable thing to ask. But in the Shepherd of Hermas, here is the answer given by the shepherd, who is Christ. He says, "That is so." Now, remember, some teachers say there is no second repentance. The shepherd says, "That is so, for he who has received remission for former sins ought never to sin again, but live in purity. Those who believe now and those who shall believe in the future need no repentance of sins, since they have remission of their former sin. After the Lord established this holy gift, that is repentance, and a man be tempted by the devil, he has but one repentance. It is unprofitable, therefore, for such a man to sin and repent repeatedly, for scarcely shall he live." Now, obviously, sin is not meant to be a way of life, but does a person who has become a Christian and sin began, should he repent of that? Of course. He will if he has the kind of heart that should be. So does that fit with what the rest of the New Testament says? Would you put, for example, if you know 1 John 1, about if any man says he has no sin, what is he? He's a liar. And if we sin, what does John say that we should do? All right, we are to... Okay, Brent?
No, I'm...
Okay.
Finish your thought, then.
Okay. All right. John says, 1 John 1, verse 9, that we ought to confess that sin, and if we do, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What if you put the Shepherd of Hermas after 1 John? And you read 1 John, and then you read this. That'd be a conflict with it. Now, Brian?
I'm going to make the assumption that the human nature has not changed in the last 5,000 years.
I think that's
the first part. Yeah. At that point, then, we have to realize that there are authors 200-300-400 years after Christ that wrote about Christ, about the church, and the same as what we have today, writing about Christ and church. Should we then, if we're going to, assume these authors were talking about the Christ, like Clement or the last one you did,
Shepherd of Hermas, whatever.
If we were to include those, want to include those as books of the Bible, then why not include Neil Pryor, which you just suggested, and speaking of not saying, but H. Leo Bowles, I think, was the name. Wrote a lot of good books, but then he made a mistake in one of the books, so do we throw the one out that he, I'm not making myself clear.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I think I see what you're saying. The point we've been getting at all along is that the question confronted was always why any of these writings should be included in the collection of Holy Scripture. And the reason I'm commenting about this is now then we have it viewed as a conspiracy that some of the things that were originally included were then kicked out by people who wanted to maintain their power. That's my summary, for example, of Dan Brown's work. That is the part of this that I'm trying to comment about most right now, and I think you can kind of see where I'm headed with that. I want to take just a minute or two here.
By the way, is this for other churches? they just pick out a certain verse and then they make it say what they want to say.
That's dealing with the matter of interpretation of Scripture. We're talking, at least presently, about whether other books belong in Scripture. So it's a little bit different. And we'll talk about that later on. So, any other comments about this part of the study before we take one step farther along here?
Just looking at the time frame, that would be like me trying to write a first-hand account of coming over to Mayflower.
Well, there are some of us who are old enough that we can. I don't think you are. But you're right if you think about it. We've said that one of the things that was considered by early church writers is, did an apostle or someone who worked with an apostle write this?
Well, I just made a comment to Brenda that she had the Holy Spirit guiding her, then she could do it.
But that ends up...
We're assuming these other guys did not.
Yeah. That ends up being no different from what I just said. The apostles, or those on whom the apostles may have laid their hands, were the men who were given the Spirit to be witnesses and to be guided into all the truth. I want to, before this class is over, I want to just quickly move on to a third category. We've talked about the Apocrypha, the so-called lost books, and I want to mention just briefly the category of modern-day revelations. This is number 6 on your paper. Modern-day revelations. Of course, there'll be one of these that's most famous, obviously, that we'll comment about, but think of the broader concept for a moment. Remember what I had written up here on the board earlier, we talked about last week, about whether recognized, inspired scriptures allow for modern-day revelation. What do you do if you have a book that says, if you read this and use it, you have everything that a man of God needs to be thoroughly furnished or fully equipped for every good work? And then someone comes along and says, I have additional information. Would I be justified in saying, I don't need your information to do what God wants me to do? What if I have a book which says that been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through God's precious and exceeding great promises? And someone comes along and says, I've got information you need for life and godliness. Would I be justified in saying, I've got enough to keep my hands full right now? When I get where I can do this, I'll be interested in your additional information. You see what I'm getting at here. The Latter-day Saints, more popularly known as Mormons, for example, say that the Bible, they believe the Bible and their inspired writings, and they used to justify it, is it Ezekiel 37 or Ezekiel 38, where they have the two sticks, and the two are taken and made one. And they say that's the Bible and the Book of Mormon. But the problem is, all you got to do is read the chapter. It says the two sticks are what? Does anybody know this? One stick is Judah, and the other stick is Israel. Not the Holy Bible and the Book of Mormon. And so you have to take that into account. Second, these writings include statements which contradict recognized scriptures or are otherwise obvious errors. To appreciate what I'm saying, you have to know, and I'll quote a Mormon writer here, they claim that the plates, the golden plates discovered by the prophet Joseph Smith, were plates, and I quote, that have been revealed by the power of God, that have been translated by the power of God, the translation of them is correct.
Let me read you some statements from the first edition of the Book of Mormon. And even those of us in Arkansas, from Arkansas, can spot a few problems here. Barney and I even learned this. At least been speaking for Barney, I'm not sure I had yet. But listen to this. And he beheld that they did contain the five books of Moses, which gave an account of the creation of the world, and also of Adam and Eve, which was our first parents. Any of you English scholars in here see a problem with that? Now, if somebody said, I wrote this, I made a mistake in the tense of the words I used. All right. But if you go to claiming that you got it straight from God, then, let me give you another example or two of this. And thus ended the record of Alma, which was wrote upon the plates of Nephi. Or, yea, if my days could have been in them days, I'm feeling more and more home. You see, well, this is not to be mean, but if you're going to claim that you got something straight from God, and even the translation of it was inspired, which is a claim that nobody even makes for translations of the Old and New Testaments. Then you have. Besides that, there are mistakes of content with this. For example, Alma is supposed to have predicted in 83 B.C. This is Alma 7 and verse 10 in the Book of Mormon, that Jesus would be born in Jerusalem. All right, now can you believe that and what the New Testament says? Which is what they claim. Why not? All right, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is definitely not not to Jerusalem. When I was in college, one of my jobs, I worked with a man named Sunday Economy. Sunday was from Nigeria. And one day one of the other fellows brought a copy of the Book of Mormon and read it out loud, parts of it. And Sunday, who knew the Bible, I'd been a Christian 2 or 3 years by then, he would say the chapter and verse from the King James Version that came from. Did you know, and I brought with me the percentage here, did you know that 30% of the Book of Mormon is quotation from the King James Version? Exact. Now, when was the King James Version translated?
1611.
All right. It was published in 1611. And it's supposed to, the Book of Mormon is supposed to be information that what happened between the Testaments with the lost tribes of Israel who had migrated to America. But between 450 or 600 B.C. and the time of Jesus, they spoke in King James English. Any?
With a hick accent.
You know, wait a minute there. You do see, okay. You see what we're getting at.
Yeah.
And then, they're clear, these types of things are clearly material of a different kind. And,
Bill, can I
yes, you can.
Okay, I think we have one, for example, you've got a lot of problems with Mormons, but it's 700 feet AD, Muhammad.
Yes.
And all of Israel.
Right.
I think he made them say.
Very, very pertinent comment. Very, very pertinent comment. The Quran is not set in history. It's a collection of sayings, like you're talking about, Norma. There were no people of Israel who migrated to the United States, Norma. That statement from Joseph Smith is an invention.
My aunt, Daddy would never come.
Yeah.
My aunt, her parents came
there were people who came here after 1492 and so forth, obviously from all parts of the world. But the claim of the Mormon Church, the claim of the Mormons is that when when Samaria was captured by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. and the Israelites scattered, that there were lost tribes, which in and of itself is not true, and that they at that time migrated to this country, and that they were the forebears of the American Indians. That part is what I'm saying there's no evidence for at all. My parents handle that by just saying you don't want to know. Anyway, thank y'all for being with us.